Today we're going to talk about everybody's favorite topic, that is the judgment and justice of God. Judgment Day, God's justice, God's judgment against his people. I know that makes you feel good. I know you like that topic, but I'm going to tell you today that I actually think the justice of God is actually a sign of the grace and mercy and goodness of God. In fact, by talking about some things that actually happened in history, I hope you'll be able to see the justice of God from the other side and see that God judges the world because he loves the world and desires good things for the world. In fact, God judges you and judges me and holds us to account because he has good things for us as well. That's what we'll be talking about today as we continue our sermon series in the third chapter of the beautiful, mysterious, troubling masterpiece of this little Hebrew book, what we call the Book of Jonah. Well, good morning and welcome on this Memorial Day weekend. My name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor of this congregation. I'm glad to have you with us today. And on weekends like this, I say this every single year, on weekends like this, we think about all the ways our nation is divided, and I'm sure some of those divisions we bring into our church on a Sunday morning between the conservatives and the liberals, the rich and the poor, the old and the young. But there's one thing that unites us all who are in this building this morning. Regardless of where we're coming from, this is true about all of us. Apparently, nobody in here owns a lake house this morning. Or at least you didn't invite me. He didn't invite me. That's okay. I don't want it anyway. I'm glad I don't have a lake house. Hey, listen. Whether you have a lake house or not, in fact, whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome in this place this morning. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you take my words and speak through them, that you take our thoughts and think through them. Then, God, I pray that you take our hearts and teach us to repent and turn back to you. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In 1845, Sir August Henry Layard, a 28-year-old British adventurer and explorer, was making his way across the Middle East and found himself near the city of Mosul in present-day Iraq. And he began to engage in some excavations trying to find the ancient Assyrian capital of Nineveh, buried under centuries and centuries of sand. And he found it, and he made what I think is one of the most startling and dramatic archaeological discoveries of the last several hundred years. They found the throne room of the Assyrian emperor Sennacherib, including something called the Lachish Reliefs. In 701 BC, you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 18. In 701 BC, the Assyrians came down and invaded the Israelite kingdom of Judah, laid siege to the second most important city in Judah besides Jerusalem, a city called Lachish, and carried it away, destroyed it, and carried off its people into slavery and into exile. And when Sennacherib went back to his palace in Nineveh, he had commissioned a series of reliefs to go along the wall to tell the story of that amazing and mighty victory. I think it's so amazing because we're reading about something from the point of view of somebody who appears in the Bible but whose story is not told in the Bible, and yet it agrees with the biblical account. Here's some pictures. You can see these today in the British Museum in London. This is a little bit hard to see, but there's some diagonal lines. Those are siege ramps going up to try to breach the walls of the Israelite city of Lachish. The Assyrian soldiers are besieging the city. Next picture. You have here the Israelites standing on the top of a tower shooting down arrows at the Assyrian attackers. Next picture. Here's what happened after the battle. The Israelite soldiers were murdered and impaled on stakes alive. So these three stakes here, sharpened, huge logs, they put the men's bodies on them and killed them in that way, a miserable, wicked way to die. Here's some more pictures of what the Assyrians did. These are Israelite soldiers who have been stripped naked and are being flayed alive. Here's another one of a man who's about to be beheaded, and the rest of the image has been damaged. These are the sorts of things the Assyrians did, and we know about them because it's not just from the pictures, but from this cuneiform tablet, this column, that tells the story from Sennacherib's point of view of what the Assyrians did when they came down into the Israelite kingdom of Judah and sacked the city of Lachish. And today in the British Museum in London, you can see these same reliefs that Henry Layard discovered in 1845. And they're laid out all along the wall. It's this huge room tells the story of what happened. Now you understand, perhaps, a little bit more why Jonah was so reluctant to go and preach in Nineveh, because Jonah hated the Ninevites, and he had good reason to hate them. At the time that the prophet Jonah lived, the Assyrian Empire stretched over almost all of what we call the Middle East today. You can see a map of it here, save for the little yellow kingdom of God's covenant people, the Israelites. Now, Jonah receives the very first word of Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Jonah receives a message from God to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah goes the exact opposite direction. He should go to the east, to Nineveh. Instead, he goes to the west all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, encounters a big storm, is thrown overboard, is swallowed up by the fish in that famous story. The fish vomits him up on the land, and here we begin in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Those three little words are really significant, aren't they? What if it was your name in there? The word of the Lord came to Andrew. Would it be a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a thousandth time? How long has God been trying to get your attention? And he's so gracious. And he's so persistent. The word of the Lord comes over and over and over again. Are you willing to receive it? Are you willing to act on it? There's major things at stake. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And here's the message. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He called out, "Nineveh, you need to repent. The judgment of God is coming against you." Jonah stood on the street corner with a bullhorn. "Turn around. Turn around. Don't push your luck. God's judgment won't be forbearing forever." Jonah carried the message of God to the ancient city of Nineveh, the enemies of the people of Israel, and he said, "You need to repent because you are living a wicked way." See, right there, we don't like that. Makes us uncomfortable. We are modern, enlightened people, and the idea of a judgmental God is really problematic. God should be nice. God should be like Santa Claus, and he pats everybody on the head, and whether you are naughty or nice, you basically always get what you want. That's what God should be like. Isn't this the picture of God that you read about all the time in our culture? This sort of God that just sort of pats everybody on the head, is not judgmental, is not judging. That's Old Testament. We want a nice God like Jesus represents in the New Testament. Now, one of the things I like pointing out is that that doesn't correspond to the picture of God we receive either in the Old or the New Testament. The Old Testament God is not a judgmental, vengeful God. And the New Testament God is not a sappy, sentimental, pat you on the head and you do pretty well God either. But there is a case, I think, that we are uncomfortable with the idea of a judging, judgmental God. Do you know why I think that is, among other reasons? I think it's because we have a hard time with such comfortable, easy lives, thinking about what it's like to be on the receiving end of human injustice and misery and oppression. Imagine what it was like to be an Israelite soldier about to be impaled on a stake outside of your city as your wives and your children are sold off into slavery and moved hundreds of miles away by the Assyrian Empire that conquered everything in front of it. Imagine then how you would have felt about the judgment of God. This is why Jonah was so sick in his heart and angry at carrying the mercy of God to the Ninevites, because Jonah wanted the enemies of God to face the consequences for their actions. We don't like the idea of judgment. I think it's because we live such shallow, unexamined lives. Because if you spend any time thinking about it at all, the idea of a God who doesn't judge the world in righteousness and justice is no God at all. Do you know why? That means that God does not care. That God does not care about the fate of the Rohingya refugees in Burma and Bangladesh. He doesn't care there's been genocide created against them, and rape has been used as a form of war. He doesn't care that their lives have been erased and the paperwork burned. The God who doesn't care about that is no God at all. This is why I like to say I think judgment is actually a sign of God's love and care for the world. God judges the world because the world is wrong. Maybe that's what we don't like. We have a hard time as modern people accepting the idea that we might actually be wrong, don't we? We understand how people in the past were wrong. Everybody in 2017 going backwards were all wrong, but we live in 2018. And we have 20-year-old bloggers to tell us what to think, and we are so enlightened and so advanced, we know everything until next year when we'll repent of the things that we think now that are wrong. You see how it works? We don't like the idea of the judgment of God, but I wonder if we haven't examined it at all. The judgment of God is a sign of God's love for the world. And it is not just the ancient Assyrians who needed to hear about the judgment of God and be given an opportunity to repent. It was also us and our country. 1607, the first settlers arrive at Jamestown, a few miles from where I grew up. By 1620, they had already enslaved Africans there. For centuries, they kidnapped people in Africa, brought them across the ocean, these ships, bodies stacked like matches, full of filth and obscenity. They sell them into slavery. They chain their hands. They take their children and sell them into slavery. For centuries, this happened. How? How did it happen? How could you let that kind of wickedness persist? See, we need the justice and the judgment of God. We are not capable of judging ourselves. Do you know how it happened for centuries that slavery persisted? Because everybody agreed just to look the other way. Everybody said, that makes me feel good. Free labor makes our lives easier. Let's just do it. And the people that had the might made it right. We need the justice and judgment of God. The justice and judgment of God are good for us. We need to be told what's right and wrong, because if we are left to our own devices, we will always excuse the sins that come so easily to us, will we not? We think we're so enlightened, so righteous, we no longer need the justice of God. On the contrary, it is unsurprising that one of the biggest challenges we face as a nation has to do with the issues of race. You can't reap slavery for hundreds of years and not You can't sow slavery for hundreds of years and not reap the consequences of it even after emancipation. You can't keep Jim Crow laws for decades and then be unsurprised when we still have the problems that we have. The justice and the judgment of God are good because they talk to us about what's right and what's wrong. And left to our own devices, we will excuse all manner of evil. I don't really think there are people who do evil and don't try to call it good. What I mean is, even the Nazis believed what they were doing was good for their own German people, as they defined it. They justified themselves. Stalin and his purges justified it in the name of this or of that. We all justify our own sin and selfishness and wickedness because it works to our advantage, to our own decisions of what is right and wrong. The justice of God, therefore, rebukes us, stands outside us, is the plumb line by which a man and a woman, a boy and a girl can measure the contours and the character of their lives, whether they are right and wrong. Just because everybody around you tells you it's okay does not mean it's okay. Look at the examples of history. That is how evil happens. So what I'd like to do now is make you even more uncomfortable by using examples from the modern world that, if I'm doing it right, should make both the liberals and the conservatives and everybody in between squirm a little bit. Here's a headline that came from CBS News last August 2017. It's about the rate of abortion in Iceland. Here's how the opening paragraph begins. With the rise of prenatal screening tests across Europe and the United States, the number of babies born with Down syndrome has significantly decreased. But few countries have come as close to eradicating Down syndrome births as Iceland. I'm not sure which is the larger symbol of wickedness. The fact that this goes on in civilized countries like our own, or the fact that a mainstream media news outlet would use the word eradication unapologetically and unembarrassedly about people who are created in the image of God. God help us. God have mercy on us. In the last 15 years, we know, we celebrate it and remember it today, there's been several thousand American servicemen and women killed overseas in Iraq since the Iraq War and its aftermath. That's a sad thing, and we lament that today. There's also been several hundred thousand Iraqi civilians killed in that country. I wonder what the idea of the justice of God looks like to a boy growing up in Iraq whose father and mother have been killed through violence. You know, right now in America, about 1% of the adult American population is currently behind bars. About one in every 100 to 110 adults is incarcerated in America. And the number of people who are under parole, probation, and so on is a much larger number. So the number of people who spend some time in their lives as adults in American prisons is a pretty high number. And of course, you and I know the racial disparities in those data and the disparities among income levels. One in 100 Americans is in prison. I'm not arguing at all that prison is not perhaps necessary in a world in which we live. But you know that the American nation has the highest sheer number of prisoners than anywhere else in the world, higher than North Korea, higher than China, higher than these evil dictatorships overseas. And you know what the truth is? So many of us respectable Americans, we lock the door and throw away the key. As long as they're out of sight, they're out of mind. These are people created in the image of God. The judgments of God are true and righteous altogether. I think they are good because they are a mirror and a plumb line that show us what righteousness looks like. And oh, are we far from it today in our present day culture. All these targeted drone strikes overseas. You don't think they kill civilians? We don't see it. We don't pick up the rubble of the wedding party or the house afterwards. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Beware, O man and O woman. Beware, O American, to think that it is all the other people who need to face the justice of God and not us ourselves. But see, that's the truth about us, isn't it? We are so good at seeing everybody else's sin. Even those of us who claim not to like the idea of a judgmental God, we don't really have a problem talking about God's judgment on somebody else who is dead wrong and his actions or her beliefs. I remember once I attended this church in Dallas. It was about 10 years ago. This church is as far on kind of the left end of the spectrum as you can imagine, like almost like a caricature, like something from The Onion or Saturday Night Live. Really kind of crazy. Way, way out there. And during the prayer of confession, I'll never, ever forget this. The prayer of confession was essentially this. The people prayed, Lord, we're really sorry that all these other people are so bad at other parts of our country. I'm really sorry that you got all these wicked people to have to deal with. And I thought, doesn't that tell you something so significant? To confess other people's sins as if they're the problem over there? Oh, wait. Isn't that exactly what I'm doing now? You see how it works? The judgment of God shows us the truth about ourselves. We are hypocritical, unrighteous, deceitful people. And Jonah walks into Nineveh and says, the day of the Lord is about to come. You better repent and turn from the direction in which you're going. And here's what happens next. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh, these wicked Assyrians, who worship false gods, who take babies and smash their skulls upon the rocks, who sell off men and women into slavery, this evil empire in the ancient world, these people of Nineveh in the capital city believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word even reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He humbled himself, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Let's pause there. This amazing thing happens. The judgment of God is called out against this wicked ancient people of Nineveh, and it cuts them to the heart, and they repent and cry out to God for mercy. I wonder today what it is that God is calling you to repent of. To repent is very simple. It means literally to be going in one direction and to turn around and go in another direction. I wonder if there's parts of your life that God is asking you to repent of today. There may be some major obvious things that I could talk to you for a minute or 2 minutes, and it'd be so obvious. This is the thing you need to give up, turn aside from, and turn back toward God. It may be how you do business, perhaps. Maybe some ongoing infidelities. It may be an addiction. Maybe something like that. Maybe something really obvious. The Ninevites are obviously wicked people, and they receive the word of God. And unlike Jonah, who represents God's own covenant people, unlike Jonah, when the word of the Lord comes to Nineveh, it hits hard, and everybody repents. And that's what's scary to me. Because I'm not like the people of Nineveh. And probably neither are you. If you're in church this Sunday morning, you're probably a relatively moral person. You probably look pretty good on the outside, able to keep your sins hidden. And that is so scary. Because we're going to see next week, the person whose heart is hardest and blackest in the whole story of Jonah is Jonah himself, part of the people of God, a moral man who is consumed with anger and hatred at his enemies, which is really scary for me. It's how easy it is to think that I don't need to repent as well because I can avoid some of the obvious and large and outward sins. What about you? The biggest danger for us religious people is that we won't receive the word like the Ninevites. We won't receive the word of the Lord and realize that we are heading in a direction that leads to death, and God is asking us to turn around and come back to him. That's the danger of us religious people. I love what the king says. Did you catch it? At the end of Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." I love it because he doesn't presume upon the mercy of God. This outsider, this person who is not a part of the covenant people of Israel, he is cut to the heart at the word of the preaching of the word of the Lord, and he says, "We don't deserve it, but perhaps God will be merciful to us." You know what the problem for so many of us religious people is, and this is my problem for sure, is that I somehow think that I have a claim of the mercy of God that is contractual, that he owes me. Beware, O man, beware, O woman, to walk in that kind of arrogance and spiritual pride, because that's the way that leads to death. Remember when Jesus showed up, the sinners and the tax collectors, the people who are obviously wicked and wrong, were drawn toward him. And it was the Pharisees, the religious people like me, who wanted to kill him. See, the justice of God is true and righteous altogether. It's good for us to be seeing the truth about ourselves. It's good for us to know that a God like our God actually cares about the injustice and wickedness of the world. A God who doesn't judge the world is no God worth serving whatsoever. It's a God like an unjust judge. Or it's a God like a religious authority who turns his back on abuse in the church. Isn't that what makes us sick? Not necessarily are only the people who did the wickedness, but also the people who didn't do the wickedness themselves, but covered it up to preserve the institution's name. Do you understand? The justice of God is a good thing if we will receive it. It shows us that God loves the world, that he cares about it, that sin will not go unpunished forever. But the justice of God is also a good thing for us because it means that to every single person who hears that beautiful word, repent, there is an opportunity before it's too late to turn and throw yourself on the mercy of God. I can't believe I have to admit this in church, but I actually have seen the movie Mean Girls in the theater. And there's a scene in the movie where the heroine maliciously feeds like the popularity queen of the school these like weightlifter bodybuilding protein bars so you can bulk up. But she tells her they're diet bars. And so this poor high school girl can't understand why she keeps getting larger and larger and larger when she should be getting smaller and smaller and smaller. She finds that at the end, and of course hilarity ensues as in the rest of the movie. Here's the point. If there was something about your life that was leading you toward death, wouldn't you want to know it before it was too late? Wouldn't you want to know when you still had an opportunity to turn aside from it, come back to God and cry out for his mercy? the judgment of God is good because it shows us the truth about ourselves. It's also good because we can receive it and act upon it. The judgment of God is meant to go to all people, and all people have the opportunity to repent. Both the wicked foreign pagan people like the Assyrian king and even the covenant people like Jonah, like you, and like me. It's not too late. Maybe you're very moral on the outside, but inside your heart, you may be filled with greed or anger or bitterness or unforgiveness. These things will condemn you if you don't repent and give them over to the Lord. You know what it means to be a Christian? It means to submit every single part of your life over to the Lordship of Jesus. And you know what the parts that most need to be turned over are? The parts you want to hold on tightest, the parts you're most afraid of giving over. See, you think giving those things over will mean death for you? Whereas, in fact, when we turn ourselves over to the mercy of God, it's always life that He gives us in their place. And we know that most clearly in a way that Jonah didn't know, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We think of a judgmental God who steps back from the world or shakes his finger at the world. This is not the Christian view of God. The Christian view of a God is a God who sets out justice for the world because he loves the world. And then you know what he does? Because he so loved the world, he gave his only son. Not to condemn the world, it says in John chapter 3, but that through him, he might save the world. This is the God that's calling you to repentance today. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, this beautiful passage. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's a word of mercy. Jonah has no idea of the concept and the lengths to which God will go to prove his mercy for the world. God's word comes to us to give us clear boundaries of right and wrong, to speak justice to us. And when our love failed and we turned away, his love remained steadfast, and he sent his one and only son to die for the world, to be crucified and raised again. So here's your homework this week. As God is calling you into ministry with himself, it's this: to pray every morning this very simple and very terrifying question. Lord, what do I need to turn from this week? What do I need to turn from this week? I don't care if you've been a Christian for 80 years or you're not even sure you believe in God. You pray that prayer, that's a powerful prayer for God to show you the parts of your life that you haven't yet turned over to him, because probably you and I judge other people on what seems so obvious about themselves and prefer to keep our things close and hidden. But it's in the sunlight and the light and the mercy of God where life is found. So the message of Jonah chapter 3 is that the judgment of God is actually good. It's a good thing. It's a sign of his mercy and his love for the world. It would be bad to miss out on the mercy of God in this life. It would be bad to refuse to repent from the things to which God is calling you away from and to miss out on his mercy in this life, like the Ninevites. But what would be even worse would be to persist in your spiritual pride and my spiritual pride and arrogance and miss out on the unbelievable celebration of the mercy of God in the life to come. Let those who have the ear to hear, let them hear in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So please stand to your feet. I thought we'd do something a little different. I'd like to sing these words. We'll just do it a cappella from the Battle Hymn of the Republic again, which are about the ongoing and unstoppable mercy and righteous judgment of God. And I'd like to pray as we sing that God would lead us to that kind of righteousness, to show us the parts of our heart that don't conform to his will for us, and that he would make us true as a people like that as a nation as well. So let's sing together. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. You know this part. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I don't know the next words. He's coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is succor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool and the soul is time his slave. Our God is marching on. Here we go. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. Another verse. He sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment sweet. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching. Let's sing that again. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching. Sing it again like you mean it. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. This is the judgment of God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The judgment of God is good and righteous altogether, and it is coming like the morning on the wave. Go in peace, and may the grace of the Lord and the God of Father Almighty be with us all. Amen. Have a great week. See you next week.